So our lectionary scripture this day comes from 2 Kings, the 5th chapter. Listen for God's word in these words. Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Aram, a great man, and in high favor with his master, because of him the Lord had given victory to Aram. The man, though a mighty warrior, suffered from leprosy. Now the Armenians, on one of their raids, had taken a young girl captive from the land of Israel, and she served Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, "If only my lord were with the prophet who was in Samaria, he would cure him of his leprosy." So Naaman went in and told his lord just what the girl from the land of Israel had said. And the king of Aram said, "Go then, and I will send along a letter to the king of Israel." He went, taking with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 sets of garments. He brought the letter which the king of Israel had written, which read, "When this letter reaches you, know that I have sent you my servant Naaman, that you may cure him of his leprosy." Now when the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothes and he said, "Am I God to give death or life, that this man sends word to me to cure a man of leprosy? Just look and see how he is trying to pick a quarrel with me." But when Elijah, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, he sent a message to his king, "Why have you torn your clothes? Let him come to me, that he may learn that there is a prophet in Israel." So Naaman came with his horses and his chariots, and he halted at the entrance of Elijah's house. Elijah sent a messenger out to him saying, "Go, wash in the Jordan 7 times and your flesh will be restored and you shall be clean." But Naaman became angry and went away saying, "I thought that for me he would surely come out and stand and call on the name of the Lord, and he would wave his hand over the spot and cure the leprosy. Are not Abna and Parphar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not go and wash in them and be clean?" So he turned and went away in a rage. But his servants approached him and said, "Father, if the prophet had commanded you to do something difficult, would you not have done it? How much more so when all he said was, 'Wash and be clean'?" So Naaman went down and immersed himself 7 times in the Jordan according to the word of the man of God. And his flesh was restored like the flesh of a young boy, and he was made clean. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever.
So, I was a Presbyterian pastor for a long time, but before that I was a geologist. And the oil company that I worked for told us that our paycheck had just moved. It had just moved from Denver to Houston. This was during the 80s, and there wasn't a lot of jobs for geologists. We had 2 little kids. So we moved to Houston. We bought a new house in Clear Lake City, which is right next door to Johnson Space Center. And after moving in, Robin and I went looking for a Presbyterian church. We wound up joining the biggest church we were ever members of. Clear Lake Presbyterian had 1,300 members. Huge thing. After moving in, Robin and I promptly went to the adult Bible class. It was in the middle of summer. There wasn't many people there. There was no pastor there at all. It turned out that this group was small, but it was really smart. There were some really smart people in this group. And then we found out afterwards that many of these folks in this class were actually rocket scientists that worked for NASA. So now we know what rocket scientists look like. So imagine my surprise when after just a few weeks there, they asked me to start leading the class. And that's weird. But what was even weirder is that they thought that I should lead because they all knew each other and they all argued with each other all the time and they all knew what the other one was going to say, but they figured none of them knew me, and so for a while they'd listen to what I had to say. It was an interesting thing. And at this time, Robert and I had been in the Presbyterian Church for a long time. We both were ordained, have been ordained as deacons and elders. One of us has been ordained as a minister of word and sacrament. But, so, rocket scientists, they have their own shortcomings, perhaps. Today's text is set in Israel 2,700 years ago. And it's set during a time of a lot of international strife going on in the Middle East. Big surprise, right? Syria, it was called Aram in your text, but it's what we would call Syria today, has been beating up on ancient Israel for some time, whose capital was Samaria. And there's evidence of this even in the text. There's like three pieces of evidence in the text for what's going on. There's a Hebrew slave in the house of the general. The king of Aram feels perfectly comfortable writing a note to the king of Israel asking a favor of his neighboring king, which is an unreasonable one. And finally, when the king of Israel gets the letter saying, cure this guy of leprosy who's bearing the letter, the king of Israel assumes, the whole thing's just a setup, that the king of Syria is trying to start another fight and beat up on him again, as has been going on for some time. But the larger frame of this story, like so much of Scripture, doesn't really have anything to do with politics, because politics always come and go. The larger frame of the story is timeless. The text seems to be about kings and generals, but what 2 Kings 5 actually tells us is that God is more powerful than any ruler. God is in charge. It's just the kings and the generals that have trouble understanding that. In the story, it's God's prophet. And ironically, the least powerful people in the story, the slaves and the servants who understand where real power exists. It starts off with this powerful man, Naaman, general to the king of Syria. And despite all his worldly power, Naaman is sick. He has this skin disease, which our version calls leprosy. And the thing about leprosy in the Bible is the social cost to you. Leprosy cuts you off from all contact with other people. So here is Naaman, this rich and powerful man, but he doesn't get to go to the feasts. He doesn't get to go to the parties and hobnob with all the other VIPs like he should, because his leprosy keeps him isolated. And then the lowliest in his household, this captive Hebrew slave girl, she tells her mistress that, well, the prophet Elijah down in Israel, he could cure Naaman of his disease, and the general is willing to try anything at this point. So he goes to his king and asks permission for a leave of absence to go down to Israel and get in search of healing. And the king of Syria writes for Naaman a letter of introduction to the king of Israel. And it goes like this. It says, this is my servant Naaman. Cure him of his skin disease. And on receiving the command, the king of Israel withdraws for a while. He wants to stall for time. He tears his clothes, a classic sign of sorrow in the ancient world. He says, am I God to give life and death? And that the king of Syria is just trying to pick a fight again, wants to beat up on him again. Interestingly, the king does not see Naaman at all as a suffering man. But he hears the letter as a diplomatic threat, an ultimatum. Cure Naaman or else. By and by, the self-centered words of Israel's king find their way out into the sticks to where Elijah lives. God's prophet, Elisha. Not Elijah, but his successor, Elisha. And Elijah sends word to the king telling him, well, you know, this healing thing is not your department anyway, is it? Send the man to me, and he will know that there is a prophet in Israel. So the king of Israel happily sends Naaman out to Elijah's house. The general Naaman eagerly arrives with his chariot at Elijah's door. There's a cloud of dust. Naaman has not arrived empty-handed. He's brought gold and silver and fancy robes, $100,000 more in coin and gifts to buy wholeness, to pay for what he gets. Behind Naaman rolls in his whole entourage, and by the dust settles. The men grow quiet. Horses never will. They're waiting outside the still shut door of Elijah's house, waiting for this famous Middle Eastern hospitality to kick in. Finally, the door does open, and out comes a servant of Elijah, a servant of the prophet, who says to Naaman, Elijah says to you, go, wash in the Jordan River 7 times, and your flesh will be cured. Servant goes back inside and shuts the door. Now, Naaman is certain of one thing. You don't treat an important person like him that way. In the original Hebrew, the text that's used for the word about General Naaman's emotional state at this particular point is katzaf. And it means to be wrathful, to be in a rage, to be furious. Naaman expected a good show from the prophet at least. Naaman thinks the Jordan isn't much of a river compared to the ones he could bathe in back home. He wheels his chariot. He gallops away, plotting payback for the prophet. But when the horse is slow to a walk, some of his servants, these powerless ones, they come up to the general Naaman. They say, well, Master, Father, maybe this healing thing isn't really rocket science. You wanted a big show. And if the prophet had asked you to do something really dramatic, you, big, powerful general, would go and do it, right? Well, so what do you have to lose by going down to the Jordan and doing this simple thing? This simple thing, dipping in 7 times. The very important people in the story, the two frenemy kings, the supreme commander Naaman, they're looking for some complex and exotic healing ceremony, while the simple Hebrew slave girl sees things through simple faith. She just says, the prophet of God, Elijah, can cure Naaman. And likewise, these other servants, they say to Naaman, well, why don't you just do what the prophet says instead of getting all up and up over it? This is a theme throughout the scriptures. The lowly see God's plan more clearly than the high. Think about it. Who were the first pilgrims to Jesus' birth? A bunch of shepherds. Who were Jesus' apostles? Mainly a bunch of fishermen. You know, the scholars argue only one of the original 12 was highly educated. We know he was the one because they gave him the purse. This is Judas Iscariot, so, I always pause to say that since I'm highly educated. And we Presbyterians pride ourselves on an educated clergy. But, you know, the same thing goes on throughout the scriptures. The first evangelist in John's gospel is this outcast Samaritan woman who's been married 5 times. Jesus meets her at a well at noonday, and she goes off and carries the good news, and her whole town decides to follow Jesus. I think much of the Bible is like today's text. It's the lowly ones are the ones that God calls. They seem to be the one who find it easier to see the truth and to hear God's voice. They're not blinded by their position or their power or their education or their station in life. The kingdom of God is maybe just not rocket science. Maybe the real reason those NASA rocket scientists at Clear Lake Presbyterian wanted an outsider to lead their study was because they understood it, that they all tended to overthink things and not see the plain meaning in the text, which, by the way, is always the trick to good preaching. And they figured a geologist might not be just dumb enough that he could pull it off for them and give them the plain meaning of the text. Of course, we Presbyterians, we're never at risk of overthinking things, are we? We're never at risk of over-theologizing things, are we? In my whole working life as a pastor, it seemed to me that we fought endlessly over details of theology while not spending enough time simply following Jesus. Maybe we were overthinking things, like Naaman, like the kings in the story, trapped in our own self-importance. Where all the while the widows and the orphans and the aliens among us are trying to point us to a truer faith. We always have to ask ourselves, which side of this equation are we on? Are we overthinking things? Or are we simply following? Because when Jesus calls his apostles, he doesn't ask them to write out a theological statement of faith about the significance of fishing. Jesus simply says, come, follow me. And in my very favorite story in Scripture, after the resurrection, our risen Lord has this long conversation with Peter, first called, recent denier. And we mainly make a big thing about the feed my sheep part. But at the end, Jesus twice says the same thing to Peter. At the beginning of his journey and at the end, he says to Peter again, here twice in this section in John, come follow me. That's your job. It's not rocket science. It's a Christian thing. It's just about having the faith to follow. To listen for God's word beneath the many words. Slave girls and servants see it in 2 Kings 5. May we have their vision. And in the end, Naaman does decide to follow their advice and just go take a dip. And you should read what happens after that, by the way. Because he was changed outside and in by fulfilling the word of God through the voice of the prophet. May it be so for you and for me. May it be so for all who follow Jesus.